The truth of what we've just sung laid out for us this morning in both the reading and preaching of God's Word. We'll begin reading in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We'll read verses 1 to 19, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 10, where we find the fulfillment of Old Testament religious rituals in Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16 describes for us the Day of Atonement. It's actually the center of Leviticus. It's the center of the whole, it's also the center of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And it was the most important day in the calendar of the Old Testament church. We'll read of what takes place on that day to make atonement, that is to provide the means of forgiveness for the sins of God's people. We'll just read the first 19 verses of Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and another lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. We'll stop reading there, though the remaining, the next section will talk about what the scapegoat is. So you can read that with interest. But we are going to be focusing mainly on the atoning work of Christ and how that is fulfilled in the blood. Hebrews 10 is where we'll read in the New Testament, and we'll begin at verse 11 and read through verse 25. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had After he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Lord, that is our humble request before you, but even as we come boldly in the name of Jesus, Lord, teach us the way to yourself. Teach us how we can enter and live and dwell in your presence now and forever. Instruct us. And Lord, we pray that it would encourage the hearts of your people, that it would draw those who have not yet confessed Christ to come, to want to confess him, to know him, and to love him. Pray that for each of us, Lord, that we would hear and believe this word and rejoice in the powerful works of God and the beautiful salvation earned by Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boys and girls, perhaps there have been events you've gone to where you've needed a ticket to get in. You've needed to have some sort of proof that you're allowed to go in to wherever it is. Maybe it's getting on an airplane, and they don't just let you walk onto an airplane. You need to have a ticket. You need to have something that has your name on it, shows that you are a legitimate passenger on this airplane. Or maybe you're going to a theater and you're going into a show, and so they have sold tickets, and you have that ticket that says, I bought this, or my dad or my mom bought this, and I'm allowed in. And when you have that ticket, you don't need to worry as you go up to the person taking the tickets. You don't need to be fearful that maybe they're going to reject you. Maybe they're going to say, sorry, no, you can't come in. No, you're confident. You're confident that that ticket is going to let you pass and let you in and let you do what you're hoping, what you do. You walk up with boldness. And this is something, boys and girls, that even in a much more important way is true of God. That if we want to spend time with God, if we want to come into God's presence, and both now already and then when we die and want to enter into heaven, we need to have access. We need to have something that says we can come in. You are welcome here. You don't want to show up with nothing. And the problem is, of course, that we have sin. We have that which is, we have refused to honor God, refused to live for God. And so sin, as when human beings have sinned against God, it's barred the door. It has shut the door to God. The door's not even open. And sin has barred the door, and the door is locked. And this has to be the case because God is so holy and so pure that he could not dwell with sinners. He could not live with sinners. And we could not be with him without dying. And what we need is a key. What we need is something that opens the door, some way of gaining access to God. And it's not a key that you can produce. It's not a key that any of us can produce. It's a key that only God himself can provide. And that's what he does. That's what he does when he provides for us his own son. When he gives us the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his life to give us life. And so that when you and I are trusting in Jesus Christ, when we are covered by the blood, that we can approach to God with Jesus and we get in. When you open your Bibles and you want to spend time with God and reading the scriptures, when you pray to God, when you come into worship, when you're gathered as a family, it's all through Jesus that you have entrance to God. And when you come to the end of your life and you come to heaven, the way you get in is only through Jesus. There's the imagery of Pilgrim's Progress where he had the scroll. which was the declaration of Christ that he has been forgiven. And he hands that in as he comes to the celestial city, comes to heaven. And there was another man who came up and had nothing to offer, and he had nothing to give, and was under God's judgment. What we get to do this morning is to hear of what it is that Jesus has done. How has Jesus opened the door? How is it that we can have access to God? Do you want to live confidently? Boys and girls, do you want to live confidently with God? And for all of us, do you want to live confidently? Then we need to know what Jesus has done. And as Christians, we need to be reminded again and again of what Jesus has done. We so often still want to insert our own key into the lock, or we want to, perhaps like children, you do this sometimes when your dad is going to, or your mom is going to unlock something, and you want to get your hand on that key, and you want to turn it yourself, you want to open the door. God doesn't need our help. We need the help that he's given us, and that is in Jesus Christ. And Christ says, come. Come to me, come through me, and you can enter confidently before God. Jesus says that he is the way to God, and he is the priest who has offered that sacrifice to make it possible. So Jesus is the way and the priest who gives you boldness to come close to God himself. Jesus is the way and the priest who gives you boldness to come close to God himself. We're going to see how Jesus' blood opens the way to God in verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 10. Then we're going to see how Jesus' priestly work opens the way to God in verse 21. And then we're going to consider what this all means, how this all matters when we come to verse 22, that in Jesus then, boldly draw near to God. Jesus' blood and priestly work opens the way, so in Jesus, boldly draw near to God. Well, this is, as we first want to learn about Jesus' blood, what has Jesus done? What has his blood done? The author of Hebrews is writing a book that is really, really focused on demonstrating how all the Old Testament ways of worship, which some of which we read in Leviticus 16, are now complete and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't get to throw out the Old Testament at all. This is so much to learn from it, including what we've read. We also don't get to say, well, certain things are just old-fashioned, so we're not going to listen to those things in the Old Testament. But there are things in the Old Testament that the script that we're all pointing us to Jesus Christ and are now fulfilled by Jesus, and so they have a very different application for us today, living in the New Testament era, living on this side of the cross and the resurrection. They don't all apply to us all the same way, and that's really an important point that the author of the Hebrews is trying to make repeatedly, particularly focused at Jews, to understand that of how all that God they had, all the ways they had once worshipped God, were now fulfilled in Jesus. And it's important for us as well. And what the author of the Hebrews does, as do most of the New Testament writers in the letters that are written, they want to teach doctrine, teach truth about Jesus and about our access to God or about what God is doing, and then they want to apply it. That truth has to matter. Doctrine has to matter. And so that's where we're coming into this point where not only are we reminded of certain truth, but he's really driving at application. Why does this matter for your life? That Jesus has fulfilled these things. And that's why we get, as beginning of verse 19, this word, therefore. He's essentially coming now to bring some conclusions, some applications to the arguments that he has been making. But even as he gives the ending, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, he wants us to be reminded. He gives us a summary of why we have boldness. So he reminds us of the reason we have boldness and confidence to enter into the very presence of God. And he says, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, we read Leviticus 16. And Leviticus 16 told us about that one day a year that the high priest was able to enter into the deepest part of God's dwelling place among men. It was a tabernacle as they went through the wilderness and into the promised land. Eventually, a temple was built. And that deepest part into the temple was the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and above the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, God came down in his glory and dwelt among his people. And that this was a place that was, while the priests did a lot of ministering and offering of sacrifices all year long, this was not a place they could enter, and only the high priest could enter once per year. And it was entering into the very presence of God among his people. This was not something you could just do easily. In fact, you read the text, you heard it a few times, that it was done in a very specific way. It had to be done through atonement made because we're sinners, and had to be done so that even the high priest could not gaze upon the ark lest he die. There was this, it was these heart-stopping moments for the people and for the high priest as this ritual was carried out going in. Is he going to die? Now, if you're going into some place and you're thinking, I might die because of my own sin and wickedness, and I'm going that one wrong move because of the holiness of God, you can imagine you're not really entering with a lot of boldness. There's a caution, there's a fear, there's something that comes with that. How bold could one be to enter in under such circumstances? Though, not to take away from the glory of access to God that was better than before, but it was a tense time. And then to think that as the high priest would go in and spread blood of animals on the mercy seat as a detergent to wash away the sin that had polluted the dwelling place of God, the sin of man, it was only done once per year. Or what of the other 364 days? And then to think that it was only the high priest who could actually enter into God's presence in that way. And yes, the high priest carried on his chest. He had all the tribes of Israel on his chest and stones on his chest. But in some symbolic way, it was bringing all the people, representing all the people before God. But that's not the same as, you know, Joe Israel or Josephine Israel walking in, entering the presence of God on their own. This was a great and a gracious step forward of God that he would dwell among his people, welcome his people in. But God had much better things prepared for you and for me today because of Jesus. It was not the final stage of access to God. There were better things being prepared. But how is that possible? How could it be better? What would have to happen? It's possible because it's not the blood of animals that we lean upon. It is the very blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. It is that God sent that ultimate sacrifice. All those other sacrifices pointed to Jesus. None of those other sacrifices could actually wash away sin. They all pointed to Jesus. They all rested upon the coming hope of Jesus Christ, the one who the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we can think about that, the blood as that in which, you know, blood contains life. This is what the scriptures teach us over and over again. In blood is life. And so the blood of Jesus is that which is alive to save and is able, we use the language of a detergent, to wash away the sins, truly wash away, not symbolically, but truly wash away sin. And so, boys and girls, we go back to that idea of there's a door that's locked and barred and you can't get in. How do you get in? It's Jesus who opens the door. It's Jesus who is the key. It's Jesus who unlocks it through his own sacrifice, through his own offering of himself to God to put away the problem of sin. Hebrews 9 tells us in verses 13 and 14, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So we have boldness then to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we're told by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now, in order to keep a priest or the high priest from who was working in right outside the holiest place of the tabernacle in the temple, in order to keep them from accidentally stumbling in or accidentally looking and peering into where they could not live, there was a thick and heavy veil that was that had been sewn together and hung. And so that this is what talks about the high priest going behind the veil. They had to it took some effort to get behind the veil. It was not something you could do accidentally. And even in at least the temple version of that veil, there were cherubim that were sewn on to the front, which symbolized, these were cherubim, these are angels, symbolizing they were guarding, protecting the way into God's presence, just as they did at the Garden of Eden after man was kicked out of God's presence. And so this was a sense of, don't come in here lest you die. But it was when Jesus, on the cross, when he gave his life, it was not taken, it was given. When he gave his life, we read as in Mark 15, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, he died. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It had become obsolete. Jesus, by offering himself as that perfect sacrifice, made the whole temple system obsolete, made the whole need to enter in the way that had been done to this point obsolete. He had given, by his own death, had given a new way, a new and living way, as the author to Hebrews puts it. It was a new way. It's interesting that actually the term for new is only that specific Greek word is only used once in the New Testament, but in other uses in the Greek-speaking world, it was used to refer to sacrificial offerings, and it means newly slain. Through a newly slain way, we are entering in. It's not the usual term for new, so it's something we think about. Well, what does he mean? It's that it is whereas before it was resting, there was animals, and they were slain all the time, and it was the old practices. Now there's a new way. Through a newly slain sacrifice, one that had never been offered before, one that was not even known before. But Jesus has come in a new way that opens up the way to God. His is the sacrifice that matters, by which he consecrates, that is, he inaugurates for us a new road to God, a road that had not been opened, where there had been all kinds of blocks along the way. Now, next year, Lord willing, as they finish the new exit on the 101, there's probably going to be some kind of a ceremony, some kind of a ribbon cutting of some sort to inaugurate a new exit. And how much more here, how much greater is this that Jesus is inaugurating, as we're cutting the ribbon on, not to make trite of it, but cutting the ribbon on a new way to God, the way to God, opening up a way, the real way to God, the only way to God. And it's not all just a new way, but it's a living way. That is because Jesus is not dead, he's alive. That is because in Jesus we are no longer dead, we are made alive. All the animals died. They didn't come back to life. Jesus opens the new and living way. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way. He is, makes himself the way. And here's one more thing to think about with the tabernacle and the temple, boys and girls, that the tabernacle and the temple was a model of heavenly truth, a model of heavenly. It's like you have a small model tractor, and you look at it, and you get some idea of what the big tractor is actually like, but you don't get a big idea of it. You can't turn it on. You can't drive it. You don't get, it's very limited, though they may do a great job with detail. Or a model house compared to a big house. It's a model so that when they entered in, they were entering into what was basically heaven but made miniature on earth. But what we have as Christians in this era is that we are looking into heaven itself. We are coming into the very presence of God by His Holy Spirit. We are not praying to Jerusalem where the temple was. We're not praying towards a church building. Though we believe God is here with us as we worship Him, we're not praying to anything earthly. We're praying to heaven itself. We're entering into the very presence of God, longing for the fullness of that presence when we come to heaven. And this is because Jesus has inaugurated a much better way, a greater way to God, the way, fulfilling the way to God. So we get to come to Him. You don't need a high priest of man to open the way. Jesus has opened the way. He doesn't just carry you to the Father. He brings you with Him to the Father. And this is for us. The writer here says, he's by a new living way which He consecrated for us. Earlier he had said brethren, which he could translate that brethren and brothers and sisters. It is open to all Christians, all who have believed in Jesus, all who are in Jesus, trusting in the blood, all who believe. See, it is faith in this Jesus that gives us the boldness to enter into his presence. It's not because in the New Testament God himself has changed or the standard has changed. God remains the same. The standard is as high as it was. It's not because we've somehow evolved as human beings and now over thousands of years we've improved ourselves, and so somehow we in ourselves have a little more something to offer God. No, not at all. It's all because of Jesus. And that means that when you and I come into the presence of God, we don't come arrogantly, though we do come boldly. We come with confidence. We come not with a swagger, but we come with humility, remembering why and how it is that we entered into that place. His blood has opened the way. He has shed his own blood for our sins. Jesus is the way who gives you boldness to come close to God himself. But he's also the priest. He's also the priest, the high priest. Jesus' priestly work opens the way to God. We see that in verse 21. Not only do we have boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus, but also in having a high priest over the house of God. The Old Testament required a priest, one set apart by God to bring his people to God. And that's what we've read of in Leviticus 16. And the work that was needed to bring us into the very presence of God was not just for any priest, it was for the high priest. Aaron being the first high priest, and those of his descendants who followed him. The high priest served not only in a functional way of, you know, offering the sacrifice and doing that work, but it was also served as the mediator between God and man, the one who stood between God and man. And so that he represented all the people. But the problem was that the high priest was merely a man. The high priest himself was a sinner, so we learn in Leviticus 16 he had to first offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could do anything to help anybody else. And then we find out that the high priest not only, there was not just one high priest. Aaron was a high priest, then he died, and then his son was a high priest, then he died. And so it went. The high priest was not lasting, did not live forever. Was the mediator would die, and we need a new mediator, someone else to take the place. So the high priest was, even just being merely a man, was not able to fulfill his role fully and completely and in the way that we need it. But we need a new high priest. We need one who would receive the role and never relinquish the role. One who would live forever, and so we can live forever in him. And that high priest, we're told again and again in the book of Hebrews, is Jesus Christ. Let me think of our shorter catechism, which unpacks the wonderful truths of Scripture. How did Christ fulfill the office of a priest? Christ fulfilled the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Notice that he was not only the sacrifice but also the priest. He offered himself up, but how can he continue on with his priestly work if he died? It's because he rose again and now reigns in heaven and continues to make intercession for us. Every single moment of your existence as a Christian, he is presenting you before the Father. And he is presenting you by his own sacrifice, by everything that he has done for you. It's the only way you remain a Christian. It's because Jesus is advocating for you continually. He is the only one who is sinless. He's the only one who is eternal. And that's his work. We talked here about the high priest over the house of God. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the one who governed the whole precinct of the tabernacle or the temple. And now it's Jesus, not over a specific physical location, but we talk about the house of God. It's referring to the people of God. He is over us all. He advocates for us always. That's his mighty and wonderful work as a priest. Now, Jesus has three offices. There's priest, but there's also prophet, and there's king. It's helpful just for a moment to think, how do those other offices relate to this? Well, if you think of Jesus as a prophet, that's where he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, and Jesus is revealing this way to God. He is preaching and teaching this way to God. Even as you hear the word of God preached this morning, Jesus is acting as that prophet who, through his servant, is proclaiming to you the way to God, which is through himself as priest. Don't neglect the message. Don't hear this and think it's just the words of men. This is the word of Christ coming from the word that's been set down in scriptures, that we would hear and believe and follow him. And as the king, Jesus Christ is the king who subdues us to himself, who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, and who rules over us, governs us. He's also leading us. He's taking us. He's protecting us. He's leading us through himself to God. And he is ensuring that the way, even that the way the message continues to come, and that he's preserving you and preserving the way. He maintains so that it will never be lost. This is the amazing work of Christ. He is the perfect Savior. The perfect Savior in every way. Is he your Savior this morning? Do you want him to be your Savior this morning? Then come to God. Seek that salvation through Jesus alone. Set aside your own works. Set aside your own performance. Set aside whatever it is you want to bring along with it. Even wanting to put your hand on the door and turn the key with Jesus. No, let him do it all. And enjoy the benefits that come because Jesus is the way and the priest who gives you the boldness to come to God. We've been told what Jesus has done. But now, all of this is just really the grounds for the command that follows, for the exhortation that follows for us in verse 22. Now we're told, in Jesus, boldly draw near to God. The point of what the author to Hebrews is writing is not just so that we go home and we think, that was really nice what Jesus did. No, it says, it matters today. It matters for you. It has to make a difference in your life. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Do something with what Jesus has done for you. And this is a good command that comes, that we get to draw near to God. And notice that the author of Hebrews doesn't just say, you all do this. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. He includes himself. Every man or woman needs this message except for Jesus. We all need to hear these commands because we've all needed the work of Christ for our own life. Now, I'll note, we read through verse 25, and if you follow in verse 23, and then again in verses 24 and 25, there are actually three commands in this section that are phrased the same way. Let us do this, let us do that. Take what you're learning today, apply it to those last two commands. I want us to just focus the rest of our time on this first command. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're called here to draw near, that is to come close to God. And it's a present command. That means it's ongoing. It's always. It's not just you do this once in your life when you maybe come to say, I believed in Jesus, or you made a public profession of faith. No, come near to God all the time in every way that he provides. Continue to come near to God. Continue to come near. Now, without verses 19 to 21 as the context for this very command, it would be absolutely overwhelming to hear such a command. Boys and girls, imagine if your dad said, okay, you have to start paying rent and you need to pay me $1 million a week or else you have to go find a new place to live. You wouldn't know how to process that. Or if someone said, if someone commanded you, get in the ocean, start swimming and don't stop swimming until you get to England. Just cross the Atlantic. And yet, to tell you the truth, that all would be easier than coming to God, drawing near to God without Jesus. You could more easily swim to England than to come to God without Jesus. You can more easily pay your dad an exorbitant amount of rent to live at home as a 6-year-old or a 10-year-old than it would be to come to God without Jesus. You cannot come into the presence of God without Jesus or you will die. There's no living in the presence of God and there's no joy in the presence of God without Jesus. There's no freedom, there's no boldness, there's no confidence. So how can you hear this command and heed this command? It is through Jesus. It's because Jesus opens the way. It's because he's opened the door and he welcomes you in and he leads you to the Father. This is what the Father designed when he sent his Son out of love to save a people that could dwell in his presence, being covered by the blood of Jesus. And so when we are covered by Jesus, when we've put our trust in Jesus, then this is a command that actually becomes a command of joy. a command that is full of privileges that we ought to use and take advantage of. We ought to come into the presence of God, and we can do it if we're looking to Jesus. You know, perhaps if you're a young man, a young woman here who is a single young man or woman, and you're interested in somebody, and you've seen somebody, and you're interested, and you want to get to know them, and you're nervous. You're not sure how to go up to them. You're not sure what to say to them. There's all these nerves. It's not very comfortable. You don't go with a lot of confidence generally to go meet somebody and talk to somebody. But once you do get to know somebody, you enter into a relationship with somebody, then all of that is kind of ancient history. Suddenly, it's easy. You couldn't imagine not talking to somebody. Then it becomes easy to have those conversations and enjoy their presence, and you're together, and you love being together. It's not like you're not nervous anymore. You're not afraid, and you're like, oh, no. No, now you're confident that you can come because there's an opening to do that. And that's what, even in a greater way, is what happens as God draws us to himself. Yes, you might think, how can I enter into God's presence? But when you come through Jesus, he introduces you to the Father, and as you come to realize who your good Father in heaven is, you get to spend time with him. You want to spend time with him. You love to spend time with him. It's a privilege as we come into public worship before God, as we seek him in the Word, as we sit together as a family with God, as we come in a while to eat and drink of the Lord's Supper and there have communion with God by the Holy Spirit. As you and I, we're going to want to pursue holiness so that all the sin that divides us from God would be out of our life more and more and more, and that we would be holy as Christ is holy. It's in Jesus that this command is a privilege. That's why it matters how you approach. Let us draw near, the writer says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It matters how you approach. Jesus makes all the difference, but you need to be trusting in Jesus. You come with a true heart. You cannot fake it. You cannot just pretend. Jesus isn't going to be fooled. I might be fooled. Others might be fooled. Jesus will never be fooled. We come to Jesus with a true heart, not just with lip service, saying, I say these things, but no, we may say those things, but our heart is far from God. We might try to draw near with our lips, but leave our heart behind. That's not how it works. Kent Hughes helpfully presents this both negatively and positively. He says, in a negative way, think of this illustration of how you're talking to someone. You know, you meet somebody and you're talking to them, and while they're there in front of you, you notice their eyes are not on your eyes. They're looking around to someone else. They're looking around for something else. They're kind of, yeah, yeah, yeah. And you realize very quickly, they're not actually that interested in you. That's not somebody who's drawn near to you with a true heart. Maybe they realize you won't be able to serve their purposes or whatever. They're just not interested. They're looking for someone else to talk to. It's a negative example that would help illustrate this. But he said, positively, a true heart is represented in the words focus or wholeheartedness. That is, we give ourselves wholly and completely to Jesus. This is a true heart. We're focused on him and him alone. And when you and I are putting our hope in Jesus Christ, trusting in him according to the work that he's done in us, then that leads to an assurance that God actually wants to meet with us, an assurance that God actually loved us, that he sent his son to die for us, that he provided and opened the way for us through his own son. That our heart is assured that God's gift was real and really meant. He didn't accidentally get someone else's present. And that God truly does desire you, desire to spend time with you, desire to know you. And so that these are truths that you and I are not just to know and know mentally that these things are true, but we're to grab hold of them and use them and take advantage of them in a godly and a faithful way. It is doubt in God and his purposes that poisons access to God. It poisons, it holds us back. It keeps us from taking full advantage and obedience to this command. And when that doubt is creeping into your heart or it's there, meditate again on verse 19 to 21. Before you get to verse 22, you need to go back again and again to verses 19 to 21 and the richness of God's gift to us through Jesus who opens the way. Where do we get such assurance? Again, it's all from God. It's all from God. We're reminded there at the end of what God has done through Jesus to make this possible. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's actually, you might even make it a bit clearer to say, having had our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure water. The construction there is meant to bring us to what has happened. It's not saying go and do this to yourself and then come to Jesus. No, this is what Jesus has done. His blood has sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The conscience is that part of you that convicts you when you're doing something wrong or encourages you when you're doing something right. Now, it's not infallible. It has to be trained by the Word of God, but it's there. That conscience is what accuses you when you're doing something sinful that you shouldn't be doing. And what happens is that when Jesus comes and His blood is sprinkled on us and we are made pure and clean, then we can approach to God without that accusation. Without those accusations, we can say, I'm resting in Jesus, and all of that has been washed away, that we're no longer having an accusing conscience as we try to pray or we try to come before God. This is what we can seek and seek more of from God through Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that purifies. But it's also this imagery of the whole person is purified, not just our hearts, but we're thinking of the whole person. That's why the language of having our bodies washed with pure water. We read in Leviticus 16 there of how Aaron had to wash his body before he put on the garments with which he entered into the Holy of Holies. In the New Testament, that the imagery of all the imagery of Old Testament washings is captured in baptism, where that is baptism has a number of things that it pictures, but one of them is the washing away of our sin. Now, baptism itself doesn't wash away our sin. Having physical cleaning doesn't spiritually clean you, but it's a picture of the heart cleansing that's needed and that Christ will provide so that you as a whole man or a whole woman that you are able to enter into the presence of God as you are, washed and completely washed in Christ. This is the language of Ezekiel 36, verse 25, the promise of what would happen when Christ comes. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And it goes on to speak of a new heart. This is also the work that is done that the New Testament speaks of. The baptism also points us to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit who is given for our washing and who comes and regenerates us. Titus chapter 3, we have this language speaking of how God has saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And all this is to say that as we are called to draw near to God, we come as new people, new creations, wholly and completely, body and soul, into the presence of God. All of it has been made ready. All of it has been provided for. We are cleansed through Jesus. And so we must come. We ought to come. Jesus is the way and the priest who gives you boldness to come close to God Himself. Ed Welch, in a wonderful little book, well, it's called a little book, a small book for the anxious heart, 50 meditations that from different parts of Scripture. But he says this, what identifies you as a Christian is that your God and none other is God with you. And He has gone to great lengths to bring you close. He does this through Jesus who brings you into the throne room of God and then ascends to it. In other words, Jesus has ascended up into heaven. He is there. Constantly ready to bring you to the Father. If you do not yet know Jesus Christ, if you've not yet believed on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit calls you. He's preaching this word to you today and calling you. It is His work. He draws us. He washes us. He does that cleansing work. But as you hear the call of this, as you hear the call of God this morning, seek Him, cry out to Him, pray, Lord, cleanse me, wash me, make me pure, make me able to enter into Your presence. And brothers and sisters in Christ, in Jesus, let His work be all that makes the difference in your life. Let it be the difference let it be all the difference, and let it invigorate your study of His Word. Let it be the foundation for your prayers. Let it reorganize your priorities, answering the questions, why do I live and how do I live? Let it give you strength for each day as you go about your studies and you go about your work and you go about all the responsibilities that you have. Let Jesus Christ be the reason you come into worship, and you come then boldly when you come in His name. When you come boldly to worship Him, let this work of Jesus be what gives you the confidence this morning as those who have professed faith in Him to receive the bread, to receive the wine, to to meditate on Jesus and receive his strength, coming with hope, not because you did it right, but because he did everything right. And he wants to bless you. And the Father intends to bless you through the Son and by the Spirit. May we all, by the work of God in all our lives, may we all live in confidence with God himself through Jesus Christ, today, tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you for that work that is applicable to our life every single day. That every day we can come into your presence. Every day we can come through all the ways that you provide. Every day, including this day. Especially this day, Lord, when we come into what is a taste of heaven, a great taste of heaven here this morning. Coming into your presence here in worship and longing, looking not to this building, but looking to heaven through the work of Jesus. Knowing that in Jesus we will not be rejected, not be turned away. Lord, are there any here this morning who do not know this Jesus? Or who are listening online who do not know this Jesus? Oh, Lord, reveal yourself to them. Show yourself to them. Draw them to yourself. And Lord, do this great work of change in their lives that they would have that confidence and boldness through Jesus to come to you. We pray, bless and prepare us, Lord, as your people for the Lord's Supper. Lord, that we would receive it with joy and delight. That any here, even our covenant children, not yet able to receive it, not yet profess that faith in Jesus, but that, Lord, you would save them, and you would that they'd be trained in righteousness, that they'd be able to declare with knowledge and understanding who Jesus is and what he has done for their lives. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that even in these things, we'd marvel at the access we have to you through Jesus. We pray this all in his name. Amen.